this if you'd like to. Okay, come on. All right, Jeremiah chapter 30. We went through verse 14 last week. We're in the portion where Jeremiah is writing letters, if you will, to those who are in exile, and trying to give them messages. Now, remember, we've talked about that they've been receiving all kinds of it. They're not left over there in captivity without a voice from God. As we've already discussed, Daniel is in the palace. Ezekiel is among the people in the refugee camp over there. Okay, but Jeremiah is also being used of God, and he is writing these letters to encourage them, those who are in captivity. Now, remember, part of his message was, it's going to be 70 years, guys. Because and that could be a if I was to say to you, nothing's going to happen for the next 10 years here, but you need to be here. You know, well, I know I got to be somewhere where something's happening. That's the way we think nowadays. You know, no, we need to be where God wants us to be, and I think we need to really be careful to let God set the agenda for what's going to happen and how He's going to work. We can't, you know, we can't manipulate God. We can manipulate a religious experience, but we can't manipulate God. And so we always have to ask that question: God, where do You want me? And God, wherever You want me, that's where I will be, regardless of what's going on around me. I'm going to trust You to be where You've called me to be. So Jeremiah sends this message. It's going to be 70 years. But at the same time, he gives the message that we're reading, a part of what we're reading today, that God has promised that He will restore His people Israel. That's His promise. Now, about this promise, most of those He's writing to will never see it. They won't even see the first portion of it. That is the ability to return to Judah. Even remember, when they return to Judah, Jerusalem is laid waste, the temple's gone, everything's just, there's nothing there, okay? Most of those people won't get to see that. But the fulfillment of Jeremiah's prophecy here is, I would say, to the complete fulfillment of it, has yet to happen. So his prophetic words remain valid today. His prophetic words are not merely history that we look back and say, see, here's where God brought Judah back and gave them all the land, because there never has been a time that He brought them back and gave them all the land. That time is yet to happen, and we read about in the book of Revelation, we see the fulfillment of that promise when at the second coming of Christ, and Christ will rule and reign for 1,000 years on earth, and everything will be as it's supposed to be. But Jeremiah is even speaking of that prophetic word that's going to happen for us in the future, even for us in the future, and using that as words of encouragement and promise. I'm hoping that we, as followers of Christ, can receive the prophetic words of encouragement from God, even though we may not physically see them or may not physically experience them. Because the promise is that in eternity, everything that God has promised will be ours. And you could actually put it this way: everything that God has promised in Christ Jesus is already ours. But the experience of that may not happen. Some in here may see it. Maybe none of us will see it. But all of us have the same promise. Does that make sense to you? Because sometimes when we look at the prophetic word of God, we don't say, well, I need to see it to make sure it happens. Well, no, you may not. I had a gentleman in my first church that I pastored, and he just really believed. He said, I believe, Pastor, that I'm going to be here when the rapture of the church happens. I'm going to be here. I feel like the Holy Spirit has told me that. Well, Brother David, what a wonderful, precious soul. He's with Jesus right now. You know, and I'm going to say, that's more than okay. You know, and sometimes we get those, maybe in your own prayer life, you get those inclinations. Maybe you feel like God's saying this to you or leading you this way and stuff. And that's a good thing. Just be careful you don't lock that in as some sort of dogma that you know, we could all miss it and stuff. As I always say, Jesus came to get David, whether it was he came to get him in the rapture or he came to get him in the veil of death, Jesus came to get him. But so when you look at this passage here, most of what he's saying here in these words of encouragement to those who are in captivity are for times yet to come. Now, again, what's important here is too, when you're in captivity, when you're away from where you want to be and stuff, you don't want a partial word of encouragement. Everything's going to sort of be okay. You know, that's really not an encouragement, because then you're spending all your time wondering what portion is not going to be okay. Okay, so the word of encouragement from God through the prophet is the day's going to come when everything will be okay. And the word that we carry in us also, if we walk in this world that we say seems so far away from God today and stuff, and how can we be used of God to affect a change around us? Or is God going to use us to affect a change? I don't know. Okay? But we do know this. We carry in us the promise that the day is going to come when Jesus will rule and reign here on this earth, and everything will be as it should be. And following that, we enter into eternity, into the place that's been prepared for us by the hands of our Savior, where there's no more pain, no more suffering, no more death, no more sin, no more all these things that bring destruction. Isn't that a wonderful promise that we have? And we have to hang on to that promise as we continue in this world where we may not always see the fulfillment of the promise. That's why the Bible says we walk by faith and not by sight. Because if we just walk by sight, I guarantee you, you'll be completely discouraged. You'll be completely discouraged. But faith is a response to God's word. And God has declared some things to be so. So in faith, we trust Him, even if our eyes never even get to see it. All right? Question or comment before we go into the passage today? All right, look at verse 15 then. It says, "Why do you cry about your affliction? Your sorrow is incurable because of the multitude of your iniquities, because your sin has increased. I have done these things to you." Again, we're reminded here that they're, I would say in a modern sense, they're whining about their condition, and they want to blame God or even the prophet. You know, they really hated the prophet of God. They wanted to blame him because of what was happening to him, and they could not see that the reason they were in the condition that they were in was because of their own choices. Remember, it goes back to what we talked about many times, that conditional covenant that God established with, first of all, with Moses, and secondly, he restated through David the king. The covenant he gave with Abraham is what we call unconditional covenant. Nothing they do or don't do is going to change that covenant. But when we talk about a conditional covenant, God puts conditions upon how he will work among his people that is determined by how they respond to him. So the conditional covenant was, if you worship me only, if you do not go after false gods, if you keep my words and keep my commandments, then my hand will be upon you. No nation will ever be able to come against you. I will be your protector, and all those promises, and you'll live in the land of prosperity. That's the conditional. But if you don't, here's the condition. But if you don't, then what's going to happen? Well, what happened? Israel has already fallen, right? And now Judah has fallen here as we look at these things. Go ahead, Sue. You can do it.
This time is going to work there.
We call that our charismatic light system. We'll get your hands up one way or the other. So, all right. So that's the conditional covenant that he is actually even referring to here. Jesus talks about this not in our relationship to him, because our relationship to him is unbreakable. If you are biblically saved, you are eternally saved. Nothing can change it. But he certainly talks, and the New Testament writers certainly talk about that fellowship with him can be broken. And when he says, don't be deceived, Paul said, don't be deceived. Whatever you sow, you're going to reap. And he's talking to believers there. So a believer who decides to walk in the way of the world, you're going to reap that. You're not excluded from, if we decide to walk in the flesh, there are consequences for that. Our salvation is secured, but a lot of the problems that we Christians have in this daily walk is because we have chosen not to walk in the covenant that we've been established in. And so, again, even to the point where some people who, there are people like this who are genuinely saved but have no joy of their salvation or not experience any reality of their salvation, and Peter says they're actually worse off than they were before because they know different. You know, once you know the difference and you can choose to go back into the world, it's like a dog that returns to its own vomit. It's just, there's nothing good there. You know, a lost person, that's their existence. But once you've tasted salvation and genuinely know salvation and then choose to go back into the world, you're putting yourself in a very precarious position, and you're going to face something that is actually worse, he says, this side of heaven, worse than if you never knew Jesus at all. And maybe you know Christian. Maybe you walked in that for a period of your own Christian life and stuff, and you don't like that. We can't be satisfied there. Okay? So, again, he reminds them here that the reason that they're in the situation that they're in, you know, just quit whining. This is what you asked for. Because actually, you were warned about this, but you didn't believe God. All right, anything else before we move on to that? Verse 16 then. It says, therefore, all those who devour you shall be devoured. What's the promise here? What's the promise here? What's God saying to his people? First of all, I want you to get this. The people that think they're in power are not actually in power.
Amen.
And you can apply that to any generation. You know, those who are evil who think that they're in power and that they're overriding God's goodness overall, folks, that's not possible. Okay? And so these, particularly when you think about Nebuchadnezzar and we see his attitude in the book of Daniel, you know, he pretty much thought he was the king of the universe. And if he declared something, it was so. And he didn't even have to answer to God himself. Well, he found out he had to answer to God. Okay? But he had that attitude. And every ungodly system thinks it stands upon its own power and its own strength. And doesn't realize that at any instant, if God says, you're done, they'd be done. It would crumble. And by the way, that is the message of Revelation when it talks about Babylon and how the religious Babylon and political Babylon and economic Babylon, they all crumble in one day. Everything that mankind has trusted crumbles in one day. But every one of those three institutions there in the book of Revelation really think that they have their own innate power. They don't answer to anybody. Religious, political, economic. They don't answer to anybody. And what they're going to find out is they do answer. The same thing that he's saying here. Your captives, these who would devour you, they think that they do it by their own power, by their own strength, and they don't have to answer to anybody. And God is saying to the people, he'll take care of this. Book of Romans says it this way for us. Vengeance is mine, said the Lord. I will repay. So he tells us not to seek revenge. Because even what we might quote or say is a bad thing that's happened to us that we think we have to rectify, God's even in control of that. And that's a hard concept for us to get. Because who raised Nebuchadnezzar up according to Scripture? God raised him up. Who took Nebuchadnezzar down? God took Nebuchadnezzar down. Okay? So it's the same thing for us. To learn how to trust God when things are going bad or when it seems like evil is in control and stuff, it's one of the hardest things that we can do. God, what can I do to fix this? How many of you are fixers beside me? Got to fix it. Okay? It really is not our place. Sometimes it is our place to be a Jeremiah and stay the course. Speak the truth, stay the course, and trust God. Although we'd still like to fix it. So, all right, so it says, they should, and it goes on to say, and your adversaries, every one of them, shall go into captivity. So every one of the adversaries will go into captivity, he says. Those who plunder shall become plunder, and all who prey on you I will make a prey. So, again, God is saying to his people, this is where you're at right now. The reason you're here is because of you. But my plan is that all those who come against you and all those who would misuse you and abuse you and kill you and do all this thing, they will come when I will take care of them. Now, can we trust God to do that? Or do we feel like it? That's why even though through the history of the church, we have times when the church itself has taken up arms and fought and killed for the cause of Christ. You would be hard-pressed. Matter of fact, I would challenge you, as New Testament church, to show me in the Scripture where it is, if we are ever taught, for the church's sake, to take up arms for the cause of Christ. I understand it from that for our country. I understand it for those type of things, and I don't think the Bible condemns that for the armies and stuff that are established by our government and stuff. But to take up arms and kill people for the cause of Christ is so opposite of what our Christian faith is about that we sit back and say, how could the church ever do that? We despise the Muslims because that's what they do. They kill in the name of Allah. Well, they're not the first ones to do that, folks. They're not the first groups to do that. I'm sure you've heard of the Crusades and the Inquisitions, and I mean, go around and all those done in the name of Christ. And I've had people say, "Well, I can't believe in a Jesus that does this." And I said, and I try to tell people, that's not Jesus. Just because somebody says that they're doing something in the name of Christ does not mean they're doing it in the name of Christ. Jesus found here in Scripture. So again, God is trying to say to his people, I'm going to take care of those who've harmed you. Trust me. And I would say God is saying the same thing to us today, to trust him. Verse 17, for I will restore health to you and heal you of your wounds, says the Lord, because they called you an outcast, saying, this is Zion, no one seeks her. And by the way, he warned them that that's what they would become a byword. People would say, oh, who wants to be, that group of people? Look at them. They have nothing. And that's what God is saying is, I'm going to restore all this. I'm going to make it as it should be, to where you'll no longer be a byword or a product or an object of ridicule. Verse 18, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will bring back the captivity of Jacob's tent and have mercy on his dwelling places. The city shall be built upon its own mound, and the palace shall remain according to its own plan. So you see the promise that is given here. A couple of things. Certainly the what we would even call Jerusalem today, which would be ancient to us in the time of Jesus, all that was built upon itself, okay, just as he promises here. The palace, though, is interesting, because David's palace has never been rebuilt, okay, in the same sense. It will be, okay? But how can it be actually be rebuilt until one of David sits upon that throne? And the next one of David to sit upon the throne is Jesus, his Messiah, when he returns. So even in Jesus' time, the palace had already been destroyed by the Babylonians and stuff. And we have, if you notice, you have no indication of that whole time of Jesus at the palace. Though the temple had been rebuilt, you have no indication that the palace had ever been rebuilt. That doesn't mean Herod didn't have a place. Of course he did. But it wasn't the same as David's place. Okay? So he talks about that he's going to restore all these things. And again, the palace is not merely an edifice. It speaks of, this whole terminology speaks of a proper place of leadership. I would put it this way, of God-ordained leadership. That the one who's on the throne is supposed to be on the throne. Which again, I would say was not true even in the time that Jesus was here. Herod had no biblical mandate to serve as king. He shouldn't have been king at that time. Questions or comments? Y'all are quiet today.
Okay. Did Herod build his own palace?
Yes, he did. And most of what you see in the time of Jesus, including the temple, were the works of Herod the Great. Because after they came back, under Nehemiah and Ezra, and a man by the name of Zerubbabel, okay, they began to rebuild. We know Nehemiah. They began to rebuild the walls, and actually lived in the walls, and they rebuilt it. Zerubbabel was used to rebuild the temple. But the temple was I don't know how that was a pathetic building compared to what Solomon's temple was. And so Herod was the one that came along, and he rebuilt the temple that was there in Jesus' time, which was a beautiful temple, a lot of gold and stuff like that. And he did have, Herod had his own palace. It was not David's palace, it was his own. It was his own palace at that time. Any other questions, comment? All right, goes on to say, then out of them shall proceed thanksgiving. Out of what? The city, and notice this, even the palace. Israel was designed to be a what? Politically. Anybody? Politically. Israel was designed by God to be a what? We are a democratic republic. There are some groups that say we're a democracy. We're not a pure democracy. We're a democratic republic. You have dictatorships. You have all these different kinds of... But Israel was designed politically to be a what?
Theocracy.
A theocracy. Which means the head of Israel was designed to be God. And any other structure of leadership underneath that would flow from God being the head. Kind of like the church. Okay? Who's the head of the church? Jesus is the head of the church. Any other structure, which are several different ecclesiastical structures, you have the elder system, you have the congregational system, you have all these different types of systems, but who should be the head of all the systems? Should be Christ. Okay, Israel was designed to be a theocracy, which meant that not only should the reality of who God is flow through the religious system of Israel and permeate every part of life, but it should flow also through the palace. Okay, now you're only going to have a perfect theocracy. See, remember when Israel so much here I want to share with you. Remember, Israel didn't have a king, and they wanted a king. Okay, God says you don't need to be king. You need a king. I'll be your king. That's a perfect theocracy. There is no figurehead that sets under God that rules everybody. And remember, Samuel warned them: if you get a king, here's what he's going to do. He's going to take your young men. He's going to take your young women. He's going to tax you. He's going to—I mean—he gives us a long list of things. They say, "Oh yeah, but we want to be like other nations." That's the most horrible statement you can ever have of people God say. Whether we're talking about the church now or we're talking about Israel, then the worst thing we could ever say is, "Lord, we want to be like the rest of the world." And unfortunately, in practice, far too many even evangelical churches have decided they want to be like the rest of the world rather than be like God's chosen people. I want you to think on that. We ask the world what we should look like as a church. We ask the world what we should teach as a church. We ask the world how we should approach God and worship as a church. We ask the world all these things on how we should respond to God, and how can a lost world know those things? And we say, but we're doing it because we want to reach people. My response to that would be, reach them with what? Reach them with the same thing they're getting out there? Then how are we the church? How are we significantly different from the rest of the world if all we're doing is copying the world, get people to come in our doors, and they feel comfortable here? We got some real issues going on. And it's no wonder the church is dying, because we're listening to the world instead of listening to the Holy Spirit. You know, we've got a book that tells us how to be the church right here. So again, Israel had the theocracy and decided to want a king. And that king really replaced God in their lives as their head. So the only way the world will ever know a true theocracy again is if the one who is sitting on the throne is God himself. Guess who that's going to be?
Jesus,
who is God himself. Now think about it that way. That was God's intent. Right? So, he promises that even from the palace, the day's going to come when even your political leadership, your leadership, they'll be praising God. That day has not come. The world has not seen that day. Israel has not seen that day. Okay? Verse 19. Then out of them shall proceed thanksgiving and the voice of those who make merry. I will multiply them, and they shall not diminish. I will also glorify them, and they shall not be small. He's promising that he's going to bless them and use them as his people. Verse 20, their children also shall be as before, and their congregation shall be established before me, and I will punish all who oppress them. There's that promise of protection again that he had in that conditional covenant. See, when they turn their hearts back toward God, then the hand of God protects them. And all those who would oppress them, God himself will fight against them. That's what he said. Verse 21, their nobles shall be from among them, and their governor shall come from their midst, and I will cause him to draw near, and he shall approach me. For who is this who pledged his heart to approach me, says the Lord? Now, I want you to think about, what would it be like if you had administrations, political leaders, governors, mayors? What would it be like if you had these people who really had a true heart for God? And again, the world has not seen that yet. But he talks about that here. They're nobles. All these people will have a heart for God. Right? Verse 22. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. It reminds me in the book of Revelation in the third chapter. And you have the picture of Jesus. And the message, part of the message of the church of Laodicea, to the church of Laodicea. And you have Jesus where he says, Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And I always tell people, keep this in context. Some people use this as evangelism. I don't see it as evangelism at all. He's not talking to a lost world there. He's talking to his church. And he says to his church, Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if you'll just open the door and let me in, I'll come in. And what a horrible picture that really is when you think about the Lord standing on the outside of the door of his own church, having to knock on the door of his own church and say, Hey, would you let me in? In other words, the picture there is of the church where Jesus is not their Lord. He's an outsider. Where he says, I will be their God and they will be my people. It really is to me one of the saddest portions of Scripture where you can think of the Lord standing out there knocking and asking permission to come in to his church. Why did God establish Israel? To be his own special people. Why? To work through that people to reach the world with his truth. They, his people, rejected him and cast him out of their lives, and now they're dealing with the consequences of that decision. But even worse than their physical captivity in Babylon is their spiritual condition, where God is not even a part of their lives. And as we've seen earlier, they're so deluded in their thinking that somehow they think that God is a part of their life. Because they have warped and perverted who God is and what God does in their life to the place where they have fooled themselves into believing that they can live any way they want, do anything they want, and God's okay with that. That sounds familiar to you? It ought to, because it's very much what we live in today. Religious leaders approving and promoting and preaching things that are clearly contrary to what God says, and then telling people it's okay because God's okay with anything you want to do with your own life. And of course you're going to have more people follow that than people are going to say, listen, God says he's called you to holiness, to righteousness, to set sin aside. Which group are you going to go to? Especially if you have, at least a human view, two guys that have the same qualifications or pedigree, same thing. Well, which one are you going to go to? You're going to go to the one that makes you happy. And that's what Paul says to Timothy. They're going to heap up teachers for themselves because they have itching ears. They want to hear what they want to hear. So God speaks this word and through Jeremiah, but it really is a sad word. Because notice what he says, I will be their God and they will be my people. Which I hope you can see there. He's making a statement. Right now, I'm not your God, and right now you're not my people. But why? We go back to the why. Because Israel has rejected God. And we go back to the why today. Because the church has rejected God. We're good at religion, bless you. We're good at religion. We're good at doing what we need to do, but it's a whole other thing to really have a life that is responsive to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. All right, verse 23. Behold, the whirlwind of the Lord goes forth with fury, a continuing whirlwind. It will fall violently on the head of the wicked. The fierce anger of the Lord will not return until he has done it, and until he has performed the intents of his heart. in the latter days, you will consider it. Now, interesting, isn't it? First of all, he references, in the latter days, you will consider it. What is the big push today in reference to mankind's view of God? It's this, that God is tolerant, as the world sees tolerant. God's okay with anything. God is love. And again, by their definition of love, means that, that God accepts anybody or anything. Okay, they have no view of God being a God of judgment. They reject a God of holiness, and they reject a God who is sovereign. That's what the world does. Okay, so when we read these verses, and it says that God is a whirlwind, and his fury is poured out. And notice what it says. It is poured out until it's done. Again, studying the book of Revelation. When it's done, that's when it will stop and all things will be changed. But it, mankind does not want a God who requires, first of all, anything of them. And they don't want a God who feels like he has the right to judge their actions or the things that they do. That's their view of God. Most people want a God created in their own image that allows them to do what they think is right. So, far too many people have a God who is relative and who is subjective in what is truth. There's no source of objective truth in the world today, according to most people. It's subjective. Your truth is your truth, my truth is my truth. And your truth and my truth, they may be diametrically opposed to one another, but they're both just as valid. And that's nuts. That's just plain insanity. Okay. This is what I always tell people. We have two views. Here's what's true. I could be wrong, and you could be wrong at the same time. That's always a possibility. But what's not a possibility, or here's a second possibility. I could be right, and you could be wrong. Or you could be right, and I could be wrong.
Right.
But what is not a possibility when you have two diametrically opposed views, that both of us can be right at the same time. Right. That's not even possible. So it is insanity to tell somebody, your truth is your truth. The Bible tells us that Jesus is the truth. And so when someone tells you, you need to understand that all truth, I said this in my writing today, all truth is God's truth. That sounds so good. That's sweet sounding, you know. But again, what do they mean by that? I believe that all legitimate truth is God's truth. The problem is, mankind has changed, again, the definition of what is true. Okay? So I can say all legitimate truth is God's truth. Because here's what's true. Truth is eternal. It doesn't change. It doesn't morph and it doesn't evolve according to what's going on in society. What was true at the beginning is true now and will be true at the end. If it is not true in any of those parts, then it's not eternal truth at all. Do you understand what I'm saying? So we live in a world today that would tell you that evolution, biological evolution, is true. I remember when many of us were in school, some of you never even had to deal with the evolution problem issue. When I was in school, it was a theory. And you dealt with these two different approaches to this theory. Our kids now are being taught it's not a theory at all. It's fact. Okay? So what's true? What's true? What's true is that light won't stay on. That's the truth. So, Mary, please.
So, what did you say to this person you are in discussion with when he says, well, where do you find your truth? And you would, of course, say in the Bible, and of course, he says, how do you know the Bible's even true? And so you enter into that discussion of where you find
right.
truth. And for the atheist or the agnostic, there is no place you
right.
find truth.
True. And what I would say to them is you have actually made yourself your own final authority. You are your own arbitrator of truth. And I would say that's a very dangerous place to be. Now you're free to have that. But anybody who's totally honest with himself knows that we've all changed through time of what we believed and what we, you know. So, you know, you can always get to that point with somebody because that becomes that statement of I'm not gonna listen to anything else you have to say anymore. You know, I remember I talked to this guy and I thought he was a Christian. We were talking about an issue in the church and so he called me one night late at night. I love to keep you all with me for a while, and late at night, some of the phone calls I get would just bless your heart. Okay? So I get this phone call late at night, and he's real upset with me because I'm dealing with an issue in the church about something, and he was involved in some male fraternal organization, and I made some statements that he didn't care for and stuff like that. And so we discussed this for a while longer, and I said, but brother, the Bible says, and the next words out of his mouth were, he says, you know, we really can't trust the Bible. It's filled with stories and allegories and all. I mean, he just went down that long list. And I said, do you really believe that? And he said, yes. I said, well, you know what? Our discussion's over. I'm going back to bed. He said, why would you say that? I said, I thought I was talking to a Christian brother, and we both had one place we could go to and say, you know, I'm not the final authority. You're not the final authority. The Bible's the final authority. But once you told me that you see the Bible as not being true, as it's just filled with stories and stuff like that, we no longer have a basis by which we can discuss even our differences. Okay? You have rejected the authority of God's word, and you have made yourself your own final authority. That's why people say, well, I believe this part of the Bible, I don't believe that part of the Bible. Well, then you don't believe the Bible. So we were done. Anyways.
Zacharias says we words have lost their meaning.
Mm-hmm. He's right.
We can speak and have one meaning, and some.
Yeah, he's exactly right. That's why you hear me say many times. This is what the world describes as love, as truth, as tolerance. Words have lost all meaning. They words no longer have any intrinsic value. They don't mean what they mean anymore. They mean what you say they mean. And when you start doing that with your language. Then it's just like even with your faith. If you say, whatever I want to believe, I can believe, and it's okay with God, you know. Go ahead.
What do you say when they say, it depends on how you interpret it?
Well, and what I usually say is, you know what? What I believe is, I believe the Bible is infallible. I don't believe your interpretation or my interpretation is necessarily infallible. But I would say this. If you want to go into interpretation, a lot of times people won't go this far with me, but I'll just say it. I say it anyway. If you want to go into interpretation, let's do it. But here's how we're going to do it. You cannot apply any interpretation that you can of that specific scripture. You can't apply any interpretation of that specific scripture that you don't find elsewhere in the Bible.
Come again.
You cannot apply any interpretation to that. Let's just say that the scripture they're arguing is John 14:6. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And they say, well, I don't believe that. You know, I interpret that as I am one way. I'm one. So I say, okay. If we're going to do that, get this argument over interpretation. Let's discuss this using only the Bible, by which you interpret what you just said. No outside source is what I'm saying. Okay, so what it actually does is it pulls it back to the scripture. And so when someone makes a statement, I believe this, okay, show me in the Bible, not just one verse, show me how you interpret that one verse using other scripture, you know, because scripture does that. You know, I really believe if we always bring people back to the truth, to the word, the Bible is the ultimate interpreter of the Bible. Not religious dogma, not religious tradition, not what, you know, I had this one guy said, don't you realize that the early church fathers, blah, 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 that's what they told me. Don't you realize, I said, I don't care. Well, who are you to say that the early, you know, you don't care?
Yeah.
I said, I'll just do what Paul said. Let's go back to scripture. Paul said, already they've all left me. Paul wasn't too impressed with the early church fathers. And it doesn't mean that God didn't use some of the early church, but the early church fathers are not the apostles. And their interpretations of the apostles' writer are no more valid than your interpretation if you're just going on personal interpretation. So going back to the question, Karen, is if we're just going on personal interpretation, then all interpretations are valid. You understand what I just said? So if I say you're free to interpret it any way that you want, okay, then then your interpretation is as valid as mine. Let me give you a verse to back that up. Okay, if I can find it. It's in one of Peter's writings, but we'll see. It's in 1st or 2nd Peter. I'll find it. I believe it's 2nd Peter, but we'll see. Maybe it's first. This is a good part when they're listening to it on tape. They have no idea what's going on. So. Oh, boy. Someone help me find.
Okay, how about 2 Peter 1, 16 through 21?
You might be reading my mind.
I'm not into that.
Yes. Start. Just go to verse 19. He's talking about.
Where are we now?
2 Peter chapter 1.
No, okay.
Start at verse 19. He's actually talking about the word again here. And here's what he says. We also have the prophetic word made more sure, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Everybody got that? So when someone says, that's your interpretation stuff, don't go down that road with them. Say, here's why I believe it, because here's what the Scripture says about it. Use Scripture to interpret Scripture. It goes on to say, for prophecy, verse 28, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but by holy men of God. But holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So here's the point. It came by God, and our interpretation must be from God. Our interpretation, understanding, must be from God. And how do we know what God says concerning any matter? It's not just, oh, I feel like God's saying this to me. It's the word that he's revealed to us. That's why do I keep emphasizing the Bible, Scripture, knowing the word? You have to know it, because you have no other objective source of truth in your life other than the word of God. Everything else is subjective. Even a statement like this, I feel like the Holy Spirit led me. Well, see, even saying I feel like the Holy Spirit, and I'm not saying the Holy Spirit didn't lead you, but understand that statement in and of itself is a subjective statement. But when you say, here's what the Scripture says, and by the way, this Scripture is not that complicated. People, I just don't know if he means Jesus is the only way when he says Jesus is the only way. Well, you know, there's something wrong with your brain if you have a problem with something that's just made that clear. You just want to be provocative and obstinate. That's all you want to be. You know, and you know, you can't help people like that.
You know.
Yeah,
it just
depends on what is means. Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. So again, Peter reminds us that the word of God that we have comes by the work of the Holy Spirit. These guys didn't come up with this on their own. The Holy Spirit moved upon them and stuff. And then he said, so that being the case, no scripture is subject to private interpretation. It must tie in with the whole. So you can know this. If someone's interpretation of scripture is contrary to other scripture, it's not the interpretation of scripture. Because the scripture does not conflict with itself. When it comes to eternal truth, never. Never. You say, well, someone told me the Bible has mistakes and they had this number here and this number here. It cracks me up. You're worried about a number. I'm talking about your eternal soul. Let's deal with it. Come on. So again, it's so important for us to understand that as we get back here into Jeremiah, we understand that He is a God who is all that the Bible says that He is. He is a God of love. Okay? But He is also a God of judgment. He's holy. And He's just. If God is not just, and the wrath of God is not real, then the cross of Calvary is meaningless. And all it is an act of unbridled brutality by a God that is not just. Is not holy, and we certainly don't believe that. we believe it is the greatest demonstration of God's love for us, that he would willingly go to the cross and die for us. But Jesus died on the cross because of God's justice.
Amen.
That's what that redemption means. That's what that means, the atoning work of Christ, the substitutionary atonement of Christ, speaks of the fact that God is a God of justice and holy and that sin had to be paid for. And it would either be paid for by we who are guilty of it, or by one who was completely qualified to go in our place. And that's exactly what substitutionary atonement stands for. And it's sad to me that has actually come under attack in many of our seminaries and teaching today, that Jesus did not die as a substitute for our sin. Then why'd he die? Well, he died as an example, and he died as a mistake, and he died for this. No, there was not just an example. He didn't die so we would know how to die. And he certainly did not make a mistake. He made that very clear. No one takes my life. I willingly lay it down. If I lay it down, I'll pick it up again. Pilate, you have no power over me except for the power that my Father gives you. You couldn't touch me. And he didn't put it that way, but that's what he was saying. And you understand at any moment he could have stopped the whole thing. Not just stopped the events of that day, he could have stopped creation. Stop. If he had said stop, everything would have ceased to be. Because that's how he started it. He spoke it into existence. He could have spoke it right out of me. But he didn't. He did not open his mouth. But as a sheep that was led to slaughter. You see, when you start looking at Christ's atonement, which I believe most of us look at it that way, it's so awesome and so wonderful what God has done for us. But these theologians today want to take away the significance of Christ's sacrifice, and it ought to break our heart. And I mean, if there's one thing that we ought to stand up for and say, you're not going to do that here. Everybody wants a bloodless, meaningless church and message today, which allows them to continue in their sin and then delude themselves into believing, like Israel did in this day, that somehow God still had his hand of favor upon it. That's not so. The number of people that are going to wake up in hell thinking they were okay because they had this God that wasn't, that accepts everything, is going to be staggering. Right. So he says his anger is going to come, and then he says, and the last little phrase there in verse 24 tells you when all this is going to take place. It's in the latter days. But what's interesting here is, I'm sure they thought they were in the midst of the worst of anything that could happen. Wouldn't you agree? I mean, we've been taken over by Babylon. They're going to destroy Jerusalem. And that's not even, doesn't even touch, you know, what's yet to happen. And think about our own history. We've seen some pretty horrible things. There are some pretty horrible things going on right now. We talk about the how many of you happen to either look online or get the magazine, The Voice of the Martyrs, today or something like that. Some of the things that are happening to our Christian brothers and sisters around the world are just horrifying. And we wonder, how could it get any worse? And yet, folks, you and I need to realize it's going to. It's going to. It's not going to be long, I believe, before it's going to start costing American churches that want to preach the word. It's going to start costing us for doing that. And we have to decide now where we're going to stand. Even if we have to stand alone. But as we've already said, someone said this morning, we're not Elijah. Just like we are in this sense. Just like Elijah was not alone, we won't be alone. There will always be that remnant who will be there, who will stand, regardless of what the government says. You know, I always tell people, what happens when they take away our 501(c)? If Christians, what happens when God says, or when the government says, no longer are your gifts to the church tax deductible? I wonder how many Christians say, well, I can't do that because I got to get my tax rebate and stuff like that. and we got to be careful, because sometimes we become dependent upon the government even for what we do. I say that, and I still say, as long as it's there, you take advantage of it. Get that tax refund, put it back into the work of the ministry, whatever you want to do with it, but you know, as long as it lets you have it. But there could come the day that's going to be gone. What are they going to do when they start taxing our properties and stuff? It's going to happen. It's going to happen. Mary, you going to say something?
Yeah, I need some clarification on verse 24 there.
Okay.
It says, first of all, that the Lord will not return until he has done it. And then it says, in the latter days you will consider it. And I just want to have a clarification on what it is.
Well,
can we read it from the new living?
What?
Yeah, go ahead and read that from that. See what it says.
Verse 24 in the New Living says, "The fierce anger of the Lord will not diminish until it, the fierce anger, has finished all he has planned. In the days to come, you will understand all this."
Okay. So I agree with that. I think the it there is this fierce anger.
Okay. From verse 23, it will fall violently on the head of the wicked. He's
right.
Describing his wrath
right.
and anger. Okay.
Right. The it there is that.
Just making sure.
Okay. And consider does mean understand or comprehend.
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay. We're going to stop there. Next week we'll start in chapter 31. Questions or comments? Okay. Let's pray together. David, voice your prayer, please.
Father, your word is so rich, so incredible. We are so grateful, Lord, that your spirit embodies us and help us to understand the richness of your word. We pray, Lord, that we will live it. Give us the courage to follow you, and may our feet and our hands and our voices reflect the truth of your word. We love you and we thank you in Christ's name.
Amen. Amen.